Turning in our Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to be turning to a verse in the last chapter of Hebrews. If you want to put your finger there, you can. It's up to you. Hebrews 13. Exodus chapter 33. We'll commence reading God's Word in verse 1. Exodus chapter 33, in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, into a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into thee, into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out into the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Amen. And the Lord will add His blessing to that reading for His name's sake. Please bow your head with me in your heart and pray tonight that God will speak to us afresh. Pray that God will come through this word and bring us a word in season for our souls. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we read in Thy Word that the Lord Jesus was one messenger of God who came speaking a word in season for him that was weary. And Lord, we tonight confess our need of help from heaven to be that kind of a messenger. Lord, there are many perhaps who are weary with fighting the battle of sin, weary of their flesh, weary of this world, weary of the fight. We pray that this will be tonight for them a word in season. And our gracious God, we ask Thee that as we look once again into the life of this man of God, that we will see the Lord's hand at work, and that we will pray with the old saints, do it again in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. We return to our study tonight of the marks of a man of God, as they are displayed in the life of one whom the Scripture refers to as Moses, the man of God. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered just three of the ingredients that go into the making up of a man of God. I said he will be a saved man because only saved men can ever experience the grace of God. It is the grace of God that transforms men of Satan into men of God. Salvation from start to finish is all of grace. No matter how religious a man may become, how scholarly he may be, no matter how much of a theologian he may be, if he's not saved, he's simply not a man of God and never can be, because he's never received that grace of God that transforms men into such beings. God's free grace comes to men who are lost, who can do absolutely nothing to change their state before God, who can do absolutely nothing to change their hearts, their loves, and their hates, who can do nothing to change their minds, let alone their wills. But what is impossible with men is certainly possible with God. For with God, Christ said, all things are possible. I want to just stop off and remind you of that truth in the midst of our study of Moses, the man of God. It was the grace of God that made him what he was. It was the grace of God that enabled him to be used as much as he was by the Lord. Remember that, please, when you look at your own self and you desire to be used of God in the lives of others. It will be the grace of God that will enable you to do that. There's no one too hard for the Lord. No matter how impossible you may think that situation to be, your husband is not too hard for the Lord. Your wife is not too hard for the Lord. Your children are not too hard for the Lord. You are not too hard for Him. Remember, please, this is, as we look at the man's life, he is a trophy of the sovereign grace of God at work in his soul. Therefore, a man of God can only become one through that unmerited favor of God. It's always a matter of grace. I pointed out as well that Moses was a significant man. His life signified something. It conveyed a message, and that message was Jesus Christ. He was a type of Christ in dozens of ways. And while the types and shadows of Christ have passed away, it must still be said that a man of God that will live a life that's going to be a man of God's life will always signify Jesus Christ. It is not so much Moses that I want you to look at as the Lord of Moses. And the man of God will not want himself to be seen. His aspiration, his desire, if I can hearken back to the words of Robert Murray McShane, who said, if I can try to remember, and it'll only be a very poor paraphrase at best, but he said, no man really begins to preach Christ until he does it for Christ's sake. Not for his own glory, not for his own reputation, not for his own honor, but simply because he wants Christ to be adored, Christ to be loved, and he wants men to be drawn to him. Never until that is his chief desire does he really preach Christ. Because it's not about us, it's about him. And the man of God, as I said, will not want himself to be seen, but he will earnestly desire that Christ be seen in his life in order that Christ might be given the glory. We also observe from that passage in Hebrews 11 that we began to look at that a man of God is a spiritual man. He's not controlled by the flesh. He does not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That does not mean that a man of God never has fainting fits. That does not mean that a man of God never loses battles in his fights with the flesh. All you have to do is to read your Bibles and you will find that is the case. Whether it was Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or David, or Jeremiah, whoever it might be, whether it was Peter himself, men of God are still at best men. They are still at best men. But the character of their life, they are not characterized by being controlled by the flesh, but they walk in the power of the Spirit. What he does for God, he doesn't do in the energy of the flesh. That does not mean, as we're going to see in the life of Moses, that he never does anything in the flesh, because Moses, the meekest man in all the world, got in the flesh one day, and he got proud. Moses, known for his meekness. And God said there was no man as meek as Moses. Yet he got angry with the people one day and smote the rock when God said, speak to the rock. He didn't honor God. He honored himself. That being said, his life is still marked by spirituality. And we found two things in particular that stood out in the life of Moses to indicate that he was a very spiritual man. He lived by faith and not by sight. By faith, Paul says, he refused all the treasures of Egypt and chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He had a choice to make. He came to a crossway, so to speak, down the road of life. He knew that one life would lead to riches, would lead to ease, would lead to comfort, and he knew the other path was going to lead him to suffer tremendous affliction and persecution. He made his decision on that day when he came to a crossroads, and that revealed the kind of man that he was. That he was a spiritual man. I'm going that way. I'm going with God's people. It doesn't matter what it costs me. He believed, as the writer says, that the reproach of Christ was of far more value than all the gold of Egypt, because he believed it was far better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin for a season. Treasures and pleasures, if Moses had been a carnal man, would have been very appealing to him. But he found out there was something far better. Moses was a spiritual man, a man who was decided for his God. There was no hemming and hawing. There was no walking the fence. My mind's made up. I care nothing for position and power and possessions. I want to go with God and His people. And that spirituality of Moses shone brightly when we learn that Moses had a deep jealousy for the glory of God. His great concern in interceding for the perpetual folly of Israel was the honor of the Lord's name. What Moses wanted to see was the glory of God displayed in His works of grace and power in the lives of these people. That is a clear, unmistakable mark of a spiritual man. While what they deserve is the very rod of God to come down severely upon their backs, what they deserve is to be wiped off the face of the earth because of their rebellion. Moses says, no, Lord, I pray for these people. What will happen to your name if you destroy these people? I would rather see you work in their lives that your glory might be displayed. I want to remind you again of something I said at the close of the message last Lord's Day evening. We are not simply looking here at a spiritual giant and telling you that if you want to become a spiritual giant, be like Moses. I am not simply looking at the marks of a man of God to set before you, to say here's what you should look like. I am not simply saying that I set Moses before you so that you might know what to look for in a spiritual leader. Now, that's a very needful thing. As one day in the not too distant future, this congregation will elect deacons and it will elect elders, and you must be looking for men of God, spiritual men. We are examining the marks of God, of a man of God, because that is what every believer should be living for, to be a man or a woman of God. For the Lord's name, for the Lord's glory, to be known as a man or woman of God. So much so that you have a reputation in hell. What did the demons say? What was it, Acts 22, 23, somewhere? Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? As they tried in Jesus' name to exorcise the demons. tells me something. The demons knew Paul. Paul had a reputation. Man, I would love to have a reputation in hell because of a desire to live only for His glory. While it's true that those who hold office in Christ's church should be men of God, and I don't want you thinking that none of this applies to you, because it does. What we must remember all along is that it is God's grace that made Moses who he was. And it will be God's grace if you're ever going to be a man of God and a woman of God, if your spirituality is going to deepen, if your power with God and with man is going to increase, it must be by grace. It must be by grace. But you have to see what the goal is. You have to see the characteristics of that which marks someone who is godly and spiritual. As we turn to the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai, we discover a fourth mark that I want to spend the time on this evening. A fourth mark of a man of God. A man of God is a separated man. Let me explain what I mean when I say that Moses and any man of God is a separated man. It is very true that a man of God is one who is set apart by God from his mother's womb. You think about Moses, and he was clearly set apart by God as an infant when God worked wonderfully to spare that little baby's life. Like Paul, he was separated from his mother's womb. It could easily be said of Moses, as the Lord said of the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Before you were ever born, I had already separated you unto the office of prophet. And so it was of Moses. And so it is of every man whom God calls to hold office in His church. This kind of separation deals in the sovereign choice of God to set men apart for the ministry. And if God does not do the setting apart, they are not called of God. They have not been set apart. They may be preachers, they may be elders, they may be deacons, but they are not God's men because God Himself has not set them apart. It always commences with the Holy Ghost setting men apart in that sense, separating them from the people and making them those men who are men of God in the church to serve the Lord. But that's not what I mean when I say tonight that Moses was a man of separation. Perhaps the best exposition of this passage here in Exodus chapter 33 is the parallel in Hebrews 13, verses 13 and 14. I asked if you wanted to put your fingers there. You could and turn there. But if not, I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. "Let us go forth therefore unto Him," note these words, "without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach, for here we seek no continuing city." It's that phrase, "without the camp," that turns our attention to this aspect of Moses, the man of God. Israel had made themselves a molten calf, declared it to be that God that delivered them from the land of Egypt, and were now singing and dancing naked around it. It's hard to fathom that. It's hard to fathom that. But that's what was going on. And Moses comes down from the mount. Joshua thinks it's the sound of battle. His ears weren't that experienced, you might say. Moses knew right well what it was. This is not the sound of men preparing for war. This is the sound of revelry that I hear.
You know what he did at that point in time. He threw down the two tablets that God had inscribed his law upon. Israel, a symbolic action that Israel had already transgressed that law flagrantly in the face of God. They had rejected that law. It was but a series of decisive steps that Moses took to deal with the sin that had broken forth like a plague in the camp of Israel. One thing that he was going to make very, very sure of, there was going to be separation from that sin. He then burned the golden calf in the fire and had it ground to powder, poured into their drinking water, and made Israel to drink it. It would have been a very bitter drink, I can assure you. His next step was even more severe. He commanded the Levites to gird on their swords and to go throughout the camp and smite those who were involved in this folly, promising them a blessing from God if they would do this. 3,000 men went to an early grave. They got a sword plunged through them for their folly. Moses knew that now is not the time to play with sin. It was his next response to all of this that I want to focus on for a moment. This man of God, this spiritual man, he takes down the tent where Israel met with God, called the Tabernacle of the Congregation, not to be confused with the tabernacle that was later built. He removes it away off from the camp. He separates it from the camp of Israel. So that we read in Exodus 33, verse 7, it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And now referring to that same scene in Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Moses separated himself from, quote, the camp, and went outside of it so that he could worship God, so that he could enjoy his presence, so that he could obtain power to be used of God. Obviously, Moses is doing everything he's doing at the direction of the Almighty. One thing that marked the life of Moses, he took God at His word and obeyed the word of God. This tent of worship is now set up in a place separate from the camp. So therefore, if he's going to go worship God, he couldn't do it in the camp. If he wants to obtain the power through communion and through worship, he's not going to get it in the camp. Anyone who is going to be a man of God, because here's the spiritual lesson and the application here, it's the very application that the apostle makes himself in Hebrews 13. Anyone who is going to be a man of God, or a woman of God for that matter, must follow Moses and go without the camp. I've got to bring some meaning to those words. Let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What does that mean in our present day situation here in 2006? Notice in the first place the man of God's path of separation. The man of God's path of separation. Moses went down a path that day, and I don't just mean the path that led to a spot outside the camp of Israel. Moses chose to go down a path in life that day, and any who wanted to worship Jehovah were going to have to go down that same path. The man of God walked down the path of separation. The man of God walks down the path of separation. And the path will always take you away from one place and take you to another. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp. The camp is behind, someone is before. there's always a negative, and when you have a negative, you have a positive. This path of separation does, I should say, takes the man of God away from certain things. In the first place, it will take the man of God away from false worship. The camp of Israel was a place of false worship. They had made that golden calf. They had worshipped it. And Moses, in this action, separates himself from the very place where false worship was practiced. Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews were being tempted to return back to Judaism because they were being severely persecuted for following Jesus Christ and saying that He was the Messiah and no longer attending the rituals and the sacrifices in the temple. That was the great temptation. And when the apostle exhorts them to go forth without the camp, he identifies in that very term the Jewish religion of his day as a religion of false worship. And he says, separate from it. Do not go back to it. You must separate from it. And if you're going to be a man of God or a woman of God, there must be you going down a path that will take you away from false worship. Note carefully, please, that the divine command, whether it's in Moses' day or whether it's in Paul's day, the divine command is not, let us stay in the camp and try to reform it. After all, nobody's perfect. After all, there's a smattering of orthodoxy here. So let's just stay and try to make matters right. No, let us go forth from the camp. I have to stop off because there's a fellow that has just, it's just coming to my mind. I think he was probably the most gullible king in all of Judah. His name was Jehoshaphat. If you will carefully read that man's story, he got burned not once, but twice. Once by aligning himself to Ahab against their common enemy. Ahab said, let's go to battle. Jehoshaphat said, my men are your men. Let's go. He almost got killed because Ahab had the sense to dress in the regular garb of a soldier. And he told Jehoshaphat, put your robes, your kingly robes on. You know, to me it was one of those cases, duh. You're going to put on the king. Guess who they're going to go for? Didn't occur to Jehoshaphat. And he screams out when the soldiers come against him. Oh, and oh, he's not the one. You'd have thought he'd have learned his lesson. There's this situation just after this. Ahab is now dead. His son comes up and wants him to go some gold hunting and lend his help. And Jehoshaphat says, no, I'm not doing it. But it is his grandson, his Ahab's grandson, that now wants to go to war against Moab. And he wants to bring the king of Edom, and he wants to bring the king of Judah together with him to go against him. And guess what Jehoshaphat does? My men are your men. Let's go. They get themselves into a desert situation, the water runs out, and that's where Elisha the prophet steps in. Dig this valley full of ditches, and there'll be water. And God does a wonderful miracle, and they all have water. And the enemy thinks it's blood in the field, and they say, let's attack, and then they get wiped out. But when that was all said and done, the very next chapter, a prophet comes out to meet Jehoshaphat. And if I might summarize, you were wrong. You were wrong in associating with Israel. You had no business. It doesn't matter if the Moabites were a common enemy, and it didn't matter if God gave the victory. The fact of the matter is, you should have separated from them. Remember, please, that that king had set a bit of reform back in the land. He had gotten rid of Baal. But the scripture says he still walked in the sins of Jeroboam, his father.
the son of Nebat who made Israel descend. Separation. Don't stay in and try to reform. Get out. There were many in Luther's day who urged him to stay in the Church of Rome to try and reform it.
They argued to Luther that there were good men still within the Church of Rome, good men in her ranks, and that while there were bad priests, not every priest was bad. Let's try to restore the purity of that church, they said to Luther. But Luther heard God's clear command, "Come ye out from among her, lest ye be partakers of her plagues." Israel was not commanded to stay down in Egypt. God did not command Israel to subdue the Egyptians by force or by love. He did not instruct them to stay in her ranks and try to change the Egyptians into Israelites. But with a high hand, an outstretched arm, God brought forth Israel out of Egypt. He separated them. And this is but a type of the Church of Christ. She is to be distinct and separate from all other organizations and communities of people. She is to be a peculiar people. You are to be peculiar by your separation from false worship. Well, define for me, preacher, false worship. How do we recognize false worship? Number one, it downplays or outright rejects the blood atonement of Christ as the only way of acceptance with God. Outstanding mark of any false religion. It either downplays or outright rejects the blood atonement of Christ as the only way of acceptance with God. If that is not the centerpiece of the preaching and the doctrine, it is false worship. Now, you might begin to wonder how far that goes. That's where you and God must, you must come to God with the Word of God and say, "Lord, where does this separation take me?" One thing is very clear, whether it's in the Old Testament Levitical system, or whether you come to the New Testament church, it makes no difference. The blood of the Lamb always has the prominence. It always is given the place of preeminence. And don't you see that if that is not done, you're either in the depths of false worship already, or you're going there. Once the blood is not and I'm talking about anything else taking the prominence. It's going away. They had their golden calf. Something else took the place of the sacrifice. Furthermore, false worship caters, as you can look at the scene here in Exodus 33, false worship caters to the desires of the flesh. They were dancing around this calf naked. Their clothes went off. That is significant. Their clothes went off. Revelry. It was pure entertainment. This was all about feel good. There was nothing spiritual about the worship. We're living in a generation in this land of ours where entertainment, where catering to the flesh has become the focus. It is trying to make people feel good. It is trying to vie with television and everything else that comes along the pike. And let's just do it and we won't have to bore people with old doctrine. Let's entertain them. Let's not preach any kind of sermons that would actually even dare to think about stepping on people's toes. Let's not think about bringing sermons at all that would make them feel uncomfortable. Let's not bring sermons that would actually expose their sin. We can't lose them. You go down that path and you're down a path of compromise. And you're on a path that takes you right to false worship. And as far as I'm concerned, it is frightening. I don't use the word lightly. That so-called Christians don't recognize it. They do not have the discernment, the spiritual discernment to see that is carnal. That is evil. That God has damned. Furthermore, false worship deals only in outward appearances while being ignorant of the inward reality of true worship. Externals are all important. Keeping up appearances is the main goal. Having the look and having the lingo takes prominence. But as far as worship being that which is of the heart, as long as we adapt ourselves to whatever our peculiar standards are, but there's not a worship that comes from the heart, that comes from a devotion burning for Jesus Christ, then it doesn't make any difference. I'll tell you something else about false worship. As you can see here from what took place with Moses, the Scripture's authority is rejected. The authority of Scripture is rejected. It doesn't matter what the law says. It doesn't matter about the commandments. All that matters is what I say and what I want. You've got all the ingredients for false worship. And the man of God will, with Moses, go forth without the camp of false religion. And he will say, no compromise. No ecumenism. It's separation. The path of separation takes the man of God away from fellowship with the world. Not just from false worship, but fellowship with the world. The man of God knows right well that it's not enough to practice ecclesiastical separation. He knows he must practice personal separation. It's a real danger in fundamentalism. Practicing ecclesiastical separation. Forgetting all about personal separation. Being very proud of being a fighting fundamentalist, a militant fundamentalist, and we must be militant fundamentalists. I'm not ashamed of that. I don't turn away from that. I reject the abuses of it. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because there's somebody abusing that aspect of Christianity does not mean you cast it away wholesale. There is a militancy that we ought to engage in and are fighting for God and for His truth. Valiant for the truth. Having said that, it's very easy to fall into the trap to think that I'm okay and you're okay as long as we have our ecclesiastical separation. As long as we separate from the apostates down the street, as long as we have nothing to do with those who are compromising, we're good and we're fine. And we forget all about the fact that separation is not one simply that's ecclesiastical, but it's very, very personal in the life. The man of God must work in the world. He must buy and sell in the world. He must carry on his business like everybody else. It must be done in the context of the world, of the culture in which he lives. But the child of God and the man of God is not to find their bosom friends in the world. By that I don't mean that he's to cut himself off from society and
go and live in a monastery somewhere. A brother and I were recently having a conversation about this very issue. You know, fundamental monasteries and nunneries, if you understand where we're coming from.
That contradicts the Scripture that says we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. How can you be salt and how can you be light if you're not out there intermingling with the world round about you? God never calls upon us to enter a monastery. He never calls upon His people to enter nunneries and thereby think that we're going to get away from sin and corruption. The problem is, you know, for the monks and the nuns, they realize, hey, I get into a monastery, I just bring my stinking, rotten, corrupt heart with me. It doesn't deal with the issue. And so they had pits. They found out under Henry VIII. In the monasteries and the nunneries, they were filled with the bones of babies who had been aborted because of the wickedness of the priests and the nuns. Oh, I can assure you, living in a monastery and a nunnery is not the answer. The Christian is to be in the world, but not of the world. And you must work that out, what that means to be not of the world. His choice companions are not to be among the loose, the immoral, the profane. It's an indication of the state of the heart if that's the desire. You can tell so much about the friends that people choose in life, who they want to hang around with. There's an old saying, you folks have heard it, and I'll repeat it. It's very, very true. Birds of a feather flock together. The kind of people that you want to hang with speaks volumes about what interests you. The man of God is not even to choose among the merely moral as his close companions, his choice company. You know, he's a good fella. It's to be found among the saints of God who are wanting themselves to go on with God, who themselves have a craving to be holy. I know that this is not always the easiest thing to do, because at times it will call upon the child of God to go without the camp, to separate. It will call upon the child of God to break perhaps many a close connection. It calls upon a believer to break ties that may be very near and very dear, but broken they must be. It says it, go without the camp. When the things of God and conscience are concerned, nothing is to be allowed to overrule. There's a third thing that this path of separation takes the man of God away from. It takes him away from flirting with wickedness. To flirt means to trifle or to toy with something. To trifle or to toy with something. To try to come close without actually getting involved. And the man, the woman of God, because they're walking down a path of separation, will not flirt with sin. They will not flirt. They will not toy. They will not play. They will not try to get close to that which God condemns. We're living in a day when Christians are, perhaps as never before, flirting with the wickedness that's in this world. They're trying to flirt with the world, to toy with it. They would never dream of walking in the footsteps of the ungodly or sitting in the seat of the scornful. No, I wouldn't do that. Of course not. But they somehow think that they can actually flirt with sin. They can flirt with the world. They can trifle with the world and remain undefiled. And remain untouched. I will tell you one thing, and I want you never, ever to forget it. While you may play with the world, Satan never plays. He's never play. He is as serious. He is as earnest as he in his wicked maliciousness could be about ruining your soul. About ruining your children. About ruining the effectiveness of this church. Satan is dead serious about damning souls to hell and ruining God's people. I must be straightforward, yet a little more specific. I am seeing young Christian women dressing more and more immodestly, and they're flirting with sin. Their dress is calling attention to their body. It's exposing more and more flesh. Whether it be with raising hemlines, lowering necklines, splits up the back of dresses and the front of dresses. I, for the life of me, have to tell you, I cannot figure it out. It boggles my mind. I have to wonder what in the world is the father thinking that would let his so-called Christian daughter go out of the home dressed like that. The clothing is tight and clingy. I mean, have young ladies forgotten what men are attracted to? It would say to me, look at the flesh. Look at me. Not look at Christ in me. Look at me. And I want to say it's a scandal. Trying to flirt with the world because one does not want to be looked upon as being peculiar. And it's a disgrace. It is. I don't care what anyone says. As far as I'm concerned, it is as worldly can be. And there is no excuse for it. Christian women are to be the examples of modesty. The examples of modesty. Not calling attention of the eyes of men to their bodies. It's wrong. Always has been. Always will be. It is most significant that in this scene of Exodus 33... or back in chapter 32, they had their clothes off and they were naked. That's all Satan wants to do, to reverse what God said to cover. Sin has entered. It was fine before sin entered. Once sin entered, it was over with. It's all said and done. It's flirting. And it's ruining usefulness. It's ruining testimonies. And I really grow weary of hearing the lame excuse, there's nothing else out there a woman can buy. I really grow weary of hearing that. It's funny, I come across many modestly dressed women in this day and time. They must find their clothes somewhere. A woman of God is modest. That should mark her countenance at all times. Modesty. And I would far you rather err on the side of being overly modest than underly modest. Young men, maybe not just young men, between middle-aged and older men, are putting magazines
and movies and programs before their eyes that are only stepping stones to falling into sin. They're just stepping stones. The master deceiver knows how to work. He gets you on a little thing. Not a big issue. He wouldn't normally start just having you delve head on, man, into pornography. He'd have your eye catch some magazine where women are scantily clad. Watching what you think would be an innocuous television program. And all the while there's a feeding back door of the flesh. Stepping stones. And then the mind becomes filled with it. And it begins to be controlling. I keep reading more and more of ministers who have been caught in pornography by their own family. And somehow they're still carrying on the ministry when they're ruined. And I would think there's many a Christian home where the television is standard fare. This brother and I were discussing this very issue. And it's a hard one. You would never, I know you would never allow some godless pagan to come into your home with your children present and allow them to begin cursing, would you? You'd stop them. Excuse me? Not in my home. You would not allow a pagan couple to come into your home and began to get romantic on your living room couch. Stop that! What are you doing? But somehow when it's on that little box in front of you, it's acceptable. We can expose them to cursing, vile language, God's name being taken in vain, adultery, fornication, and yet would never allow it in our home in the real sense, but somehow because it's being acted out in a movie, it doesn't have the same influence. How do you argue that? What makes it acceptable? Why is it right in one case? And if you really have a good argument, I want to hear it. Why is it right in one case and it's wrong in another? When you listen to this world's music, and it has its music, when you pursue the world's pleasures, when you listen to the world's wisdom, when you bring in the world's entertainment, you are flirting with that which has the power to destroy you, to destroy your testimony, to destroy your family, to destroy your usefulness to God. And I am not exaggerating. Therefore, the man of God walks a path that takes him away from those things. But it's not only negative. This path of separation takes the man of God to a person. The person of the man of God's separation. Moses erects the tent without the camp, but his action was not only negative, it was also very, very positive. Without the camp, he was going to meet with God. Since the Lord was no longer telling him this, I'll not be in the camp, Moses. You want to meet with me, you've got to go out here. And the apostle tells us in this context, Hebrews 13, that we are to go forth unto Christ who is without the camp.
Now, I want you to see something. The whole purpose of going without the camp was what? Was the purpose of going without the camp to show that we are separatists? That we are fundamentalists? No, not for a moment. The whole purpose of going without the camp, the whole purpose of separating from all those things I've been dealing with and many, many more like them, was so that you could get near Christ. We sing, and we love to sing it, don't we? Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. And yet in our practice, do those very things that lead us away from Jesus Christ. The separation from the apostasy and from the world is secondary. You separate from those things purely as you seek to get near Christ. Going forth unto Him without the camp leads you away from the camp. Going forth unto Christ leads you away from the world. It leads you away from false religion. It leads you away from a path where you flirt with wickedness. It leads you away from those things. The point is, it's going to Christ that brings that about. That's the key issue that's missing in fundamentalism. It's all about separation and the do's and the don'ts, condemning this and that and the other thing. I have no problem with the do's and the don'ts. It's the whole mindset in it. Once you've got it in your mind, I want to get near the Lord and I want to live near Jesus Christ, that's automatically going to bring you away from, as you seek to get nearer and nearer to Him, you get farther and farther away from false religion. You get farther and farther away from the world and flirting with wickedness. But that message does not go down well in our present society in the church. Or I should say our church in this society. It does not go down well. If we walk this path away from the camp merely to register our disapproval of the world and the apostasy, it will always result in proud legalism, critical spirits, and spiritual deadness. That will always be the end result. If it's not the person you're going to, if the goal is not, I want to get near Christ, I want to go without the camp because He is there, and I want to be near Him, you just become proud legalists and dead. Oh, boy, does this open up the can of worms of Christian liberty. I can just hear it. I can just hear it. The very basis for taking this path and departing from these other things is on the basis of the cross work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13. Let us go forth therefore unto Him. The word therefore is pointing back. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Therefore, the basis of the separation is the cross work. Therefore, when Christ's cross is not preached, wherever it is, if Christ's cross work is not preached, there must be separation. God's people must take a path away from it because Christ is not there. The only way, you see, I guess what I'm saying is just the only way that we're ever going to become men of God and women of God is going to be through fellowship with Christ. And there's no shortcuts. There's no books you can read. As much as I would encourage you to broaden your reading library, theology and biography and commentaries. Yes, yes, yes. But
You can read all you want, but there's no book reading that's going to work this for you. To make you a man of God or a woman of God. To make you a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. It's going to be by communion and by fellowship. By keep going to Him, getting near Him. Then why in the world do we engage in those very things that ruin and wreck our fellowship? You know, you have a wonderful time in the throne of grace, a great time in the prayer closet. The Scriptures just come alive to you and you pray and you go away and you get yourself engaged in activity that is as deadening, that is as unspiritual as it could be. And you lose ground. That ground you had gained through fellowship with Christ. Because there's been a path that's taken you away from Him. It's ground that's been lost. And you wonder why you seem to be treading water or maybe perhaps going three steps backward all the time. It doesn't take you or I to be spiritual giants to figure it out. The math, the spiritual math, is very plain. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? The blessing of separating from these places where Christ is not is in the blessing of fellowship with Him. I must quickly add, there's going to be persecution for the man of God separation. That's the person, but there's going to be persecution. Let me tell you that Moses suffered greatly for the path that he chose to walk down in life in and out of Egypt. They even wanted to stone that man on several occasions. And they were supposed to be the people of God. And these Hebrew believers were suffering for their faith in Christ as well. And that is why the apostle adds those words, bearing His reproach. That word bearing has the idea of bearing a burden. It's also translated enduring in the Scriptures. These Hebrew Christians were excommunicated. They were undergoing tremendous hardship and called upon even to lay down their lives for their faith in Christ. Oh, they were bearing reproach, all right. Well, we are at the present not subject to such persecutions for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never think for a moment there's not going to be something that you'll have to bear, a cross you'll have to endure if you're going to go forth unto Christ without the camp. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the word, operative word, godly. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This reproach takes several forms in our day, but it is usually comes down to being charged with being hard-hearted, unloving, critical, judgmental, bigoted, and the list just goes on and on. How we are called upon to be more loving, to give and take. We are told that we need to unite together in order to show to the world the Lord's love. And if you separate, and if you denounce false religion, and if you expose worldliness, it's just going to hurt you. And it's not going to breed unity in the church. Well, you don't breed unity. Unity is that which the Spirit of God gives. What we're told is to guard the unity of the Spirit. It all sounds so pious. But this is a unity that is not grounded in truth. It is a unity that is within the camp. And I don't want to be united to anything that's within the camp. I don't care who it is and what it is. And you just go ahead and write it down and it will be forever digitized on a computer somewhere that I said this. The day I find this denomination within the camp, I am gone. I am gone. If you ever find this church here, locally, within the camp, you had better leave it. And the sooner you leave it, the better.
You know, people say when you preach or teach along those lines, you people seem to be so self-righteous. And you think that you're right and everybody else is wrong. I like what I read, and I have no idea where he said it. It's a failing memory of mine. But years ago, I'd love to have met Spurgeon in his day. Spurgeon said, if you are right in your stand, then think yourself right. Think yourself right. It doesn't matter what other people think. Let them think what you will. If your stand is with Jesus Christ outside the camp, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. You think yourself right.
Just because everybody else wants to call you self-righteous, that doesn't mean that you are. You're going to have to face, you will face persecution. You're going to face trouble. If you want to take that path outside the camp with Christ, and sometimes it will come from the strangest quarters, quarters you never expected it to come from. But come, it will. The Lord knows your heart. He knows your motivation. And one day He will make known who the self-righteous are. And He will make known who are the real fools. And He'll make known who the real bigots are. That'll all be exposed one day. Rest assured, if you're going to be like Christ, if you're going to separate from the world in apostasy and ecumenism and denounce them as being false and antichrist, you'll have to bear His reproach. You'll have to bear it at work with your fellow employees. You'll have to bear it perhaps within your own families because they won't understand why you're taking the stand that you take. And you'll have all kinds of scorn heaped upon you. All right? Bear His reproach. Don't you get it? It's His reproach. It's the reproach of Christ. It's not you. It's Him. If there's one thing that we have to do, we must as a church be doing and individuals doing in this day of deepening apostasy and worldliness that has come in like a flood into the church of Jesus Christ and is going right back to earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contending. I don't like contending, preacher. You might not believe this, but I don't either. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. Doesn't leave you feeling necessarily good emotionally. But contend you must. With whomsoever you must contend, you must do it if you're going to go forth unto Him without the camp. Let the chips fall where they may. I pray that God will save us from compromise. Jesus Christ would not conform to the status quo of His day, and they nailed Him to a cross because of it. And if any man take up not my cross, He said, and follow me, they have no part, they have no fellowship with me. In closing, there's the prospect of the man of God's separation. Back in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we read that Moses forsook Egypt. He separated himself unto God and His people and counted the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. Because it says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It reads literally, he kept looking intently at the reward. And so Hebrews 13 verse 14 says that for here we have no continuing city. But there's one to come. The apostle reminded these people who were going through some deep troubles for their separation that this world was not their home. They were just a passing through. Their treasures were laid up with Christ beyond the blue. The real reward, the real riches. Ah, that's what you must press for. So what if you get a little pat on the back and acceptance
from people with whom you've compromised and situations where you've compromised. And, oh, they think so highly of you. What in the world is that little bit of nothing and bauble compared to the reward of being able to say with Paul at the very end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course and I have kept the faith. I am looking to that crown of righteousness that the Lord Himself will give me in that day. That's how you think. Let come what may. Let people say what they will. Let them fight and resist all they want to. It's okay. I'm looking to meet the judge one day. I'm looking to stand before Him. And I want to do so with clean hands. As one who said, I fought the fight. I kept the faith. I didn't compromise. A man of God is a separated man.